as per 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So let's spend a few moments in prayer, testing ourselves and what we're testing for. We don't look for sin and look for all the wrong. What we look for is to see if we are in proper faith relationship with God the Holy Spirit, who is the one who teaches, the one who empowers, illuminates, and makes everything that we do worthy in the spiritual realm. There are people all over the world in regard to Sunday. I always think of Sunday morning as, from the TV series, I always think of it as Sunday morning live. And God has to hear every sermon taught all over the world. How would you like to be God? I mean, you have to just listen to one. You have to bear through and make it through one. And he has to listen to everything from, you just can't imagine, I imagine some of the things he has to listen to that are under the umbrella of Christianity. But what matters is that is that which is being done in the power of his, in the power of his Spirit, because that's the only thing that is worthy toward him. So let's study, let's prepare ourselves for this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have in the circumstances of this country today to assemble ourselves this morning, keeping, Heavenly Father, that which was given to us in the first century, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves. Pray, Father, that we will encourage one another in all the ways that are designed for the assembly, that we will utilize spiritual gifts this morning in our praying, giving, encouragement of one another, singing, and of course, Heavenly Father, in the opening up of Scripture. Pray, Father, that this morning will be that which is worthy of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's begin by singing song number one. We haven't sang this in a while. Hymn number one, Holy, Holy, Holy. We will sing verses 1, 2, and 4. I grew up in a church where that's all we ever sung. I don't know if I've ever sung verse 3. But let's stand and sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Holy, Holy, Holy. Light on, David, so let me just change this. There we go. So I have a few announcements I'd like to make you aware of. First of all, let's continue to be in prayer for Stephanie and David. And decided that Stephanie's just going to, you know, it's kind of like a lady's thing. She's just going to time this just right. Dave and I are going to be all settled down to watch the Super Bowl, and bam, she's going to walk in there and say, "Hey, guys, guess what?" And so we'll run to the hospital. It was a great time to be born, as a matter of fact. But so be in prayer for Stephanie and David and family. Also, this week, Tish's mom got to come home from the hospital. Seems to have recovered from the pneumonia at this point. And not next Sunday, that's the 31st, but 2 Sundays from now, just to get your mind in that gear. It's been a little while as we did the New Year's Eve communion, the communion in January, New Year's Eve. We will have our traditional communion, the first of the month, the first Sunday in February, and then spend some fellowship time together. So that'll be 2 Sundays from now, so please bear that in mind. And then tomorrow night, not a normal night of worship, that's Sunday morning and Tuesday, Wednesday evening. But tomorrow night, those of you that would like to, we're going to come, and David's going to give us an update in regard to the Y2K situation. All kinds of things going on in that respect, both in the, we'll call it the business scientific world, and in the religious world. Especially in the religious world, there are a lot of religious, more than even in the scientific realm, a lot of religious people, and some are Christians, some are not, making a lot of money writing books. Some are writing books on how it's the end of the time, and God's taken out of his wrath on man. Others are writing books that it isn't anything, so they're making money telling us that it's not anything. And so you have that going on. Nobody's making any money tomorrow night. It's just to keep you updated. As we said before, no one knows the degree of interruption all the way from turmoil. But certainly some things are going on, and I would just like those of you that like to be informed to be informed. This is not the momentum of this assembly, but I do like to keep you informed. If we were moving into a war or things like that, we would do the same type of thing. So that's tomorrow night, 7:30. Those of you that would like to be here for our second YTK update, we had one, I think, in early December, and just to be able to look at what's transpired since then to now, look at some of the key dates that they're looking at, they being the people in the science field. So this thing, as I said, has been said to go everywhere from very little to major disaster, and we're not going to go into... I like what David did last time. A lot of people go through in this type of thing, but on this was one, first of all, denial. Well, it's nothing. Nothing's going to happen. Then they begin to do some reading of people who do know what they're talking about. Then they go into panic. Ah, it's going to die, be the end of the world. And then you go into, well, wait a minute. What is going to happen? Do I have to be prepared? And what that type of thing. So we just want to kind of jump over the denial and the fear and just get right into, or the panic, and get right into just really looking at it objectively, the information that is out there, not by the woe sayers at the end of the world, not by the fanatics, but by people who are in the know. People who know and deal with the electrics and the various grids that are involved in the computer chip. So anyway, that's tomorrow night, and then remember the communion service, the first of the first Sunday in February. Anything else come up in prayer we need to be made aware of this morning? Okay, just please bear those things in mind. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. So much is said of giving in the Scriptures, and yet very few believers, really Christians, really understand what is involved in giving. Giving is one of those things, as we've noted, that will start happening when you walk in the Spirit. It's interesting, some people who say they do understand walking in the Spirit and then turn around and say, you have to give a certain percentage of your income. Well, something's wrong there. If it's of the freedom of the Spirit, but where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we want to control that liberty with law. No, we don't get to do that. You either walk in the Spirit or you walk by law. And one of the most wonderful things that happens in the Christian life is when we do move from the Lordship of Christ to the Lordship of the Holy Spirit and have Him guide us in our life and that liberty that we have in Him, one of the things that we see happening is in the area of giving as well as in the area of prayer, in the area of worship, in the area of the love of Scripture, of witnessing, of your relationships in life, just one of many, many, many things. And a lot of these things take different times in different people's lives. It isn't a thing like a pill and boom, it's down all automatic. Some people really have to struggle and walk with the Spirit for a while to see things in the area of giving. To some, that's not an area of walking in the Spirit. It may be in the area of prayer. A lot of people have a lot of problems in their prayer life. I pray, God doesn't answer. God said He would do this, and God didn't do it. And so they have to go on that journey. But it is one of the wonderful things that does occur when we do walk in the Spirit, is the giving, and not do it to impress God, to bribe God, to get something back from God, but simply responding to who and what the Spirit is and to His leading. These things in mind, then, let us prepare ourselves for this facet of worship. Let's pray. We are most appreciative, Father, for the opportunities that you've given to this assembly in 98. Father, we put ourselves there that you may use us as you see fit in regard to publications and tapes and teaching whatever way, Father, that you see fit to utilize this assembly, the things, Father, that we are seeing in Scripture from here. As we move into this facet of worship, Father, we are reminded of the two great spheres of freedom, the freedom that we enjoy politically and economically, the freedom in this country to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We value this freedom and are most appreciative for those who provided this freedom. We cross this freedom, Father, with the great freedom of which we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is this spiritual freedom that gives us the eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom. And so, Father, we pray now that you will receive these offerings, that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. See the good one on the email. It's mother had a couple of boys and little kids, and so she's fixing them waffles, pancakes, whatever. And so they start arguing. As they start being cooked, he's going to get the first one. And I understand that. I grew up with about four or five brothers, however how many of us were there. And so the mother found this is a good opportunity to do some teaching on some principles. And so she turned and she said, now, if Jesus Christ were here, he would say, you take the first one, I can wait. And the older brother thought for a minute, and he said to his younger brother, he said, Jimmy, boy, this is great. You get to be Jesus today. Just fast on his feet. So there are different ways of applying biblical principles, you see. He had one way. All right, let's open the scriptures, if you will, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. Been a while, gone through Christmas and then the study on eternal security, but let's see if we can pick up some momentum this morning on the Gospel of John, chapter 4, seeing what's going on in our studies. It is impossible to see what's going on in Scripture with the eyes of the flesh. So many people think if they study enough, study hard enough, others if they learn the languages, all kinds of things that they're going to be able to understand and see Scripture. Man does not have the ability to understand or see what's going on in Scripture. I think one of the most wonderful things that is going to happen in eternity is when we do realize when Christ teaches and turns on the light and we just see how much is in every verse. It is just going to be boggling to the mind how superficial even those that see things in here that are going on, but how even surface that is to all that is going on in Scripture. This morning we're going to look then at the woman at the well, and this morning we're going to look at her five husbands. What's going on? What is Jesus Christ talking about? Why does he even bring them up? This is no accident. This is not ordinary for Christ to say this kind of thing. You're hard-pressed to find this kind of a question asked by Christ. So you look at it and you say, okay, what is he doing? Why did Jesus Christ bring up her five husbands? Was it to embarrass her? So there are a lot of things going on. And so what we want to do is be in the power of the Spirit who was sent to us to be the teacher, to open our eyes that we can see what's going on in Scripture. So let's spend a moment in prayer, testing ourselves, see if we are in the Spirit by faith, and allowing Him to illuminate, reveal to us what's going on here. Let's pray. There is no other place in our life, Father, where we become more aware of our inadequacy than when we open the Bible. That we realize, Father, we do not have that which is necessary to understand and to see. Oh, Father, we can understand the English words, but it requires and demands your Spirit that we might see and understand what is going on, why these things are recorded for us, Father. So we pray now that the mind of Christ, that is the Spirit, will open our eyes that we might see. Understand these things, Father, in this prayer, in this passage, as they apply, Father, not only to you and to the plan of God for history, but in our own individual lives, our marriages, single life, work, social life, home, and of course, Heavenly Father, in the assembly itself, our relationship with our family and friends. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 4, it's been a while, verse 1, when therefore the Lord, this is emphasizing his deity, knew, so he knows something that the Pharisees had heard. So you have a lot of contrast, the Lord knowing and them hearing. He knew from eternity past, and they hear and learn by hearing in that respect. The Lord, in contrast with the Pharisees, that Jesus, now we move to his humanity, walking here on earth, was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Well, here we spent some time on the leaven of the Pharisees, the lie of the Pharisees, that you have to work for God. We get here, introduced here, the jealousy of the Pharisees and the dilemma of law. All of this is involved now in setting up the scene that Jesus Christ has to get out of town. He is now going to have to leave the area and move up to another area. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, we spent some little time on the whole issue of baptizing. It's not part of salvation, not really for the church age, therefore Jesus himself didn't do it. And that kind of keys us in that of where it fits as far as everything is concerned. Then we have verse 3. He left Judea and departed. So we spend time on the word left and departed. Left Judea again into Galilee. So he has rejected, and therefore he now is going to go to the Gentiles. What we see here in verse 3 is a total picture, of the total picture of Jesus Christ. He is going to leave the area of Judea, here would be Jerusalem, and up here is Galilee. So here we have the Jews, and here we have the Jews. He is rejected here, so then he is going to go to the Gentiles in between, and then he will come back to the Jews. Not unlike the whole picture of Jesus Christ. He came down and first came as the God-man to the Jews, was rejected by the Jews, and then went to the church, and then in the millennium will come back as far as the Jews are concerned. So we see a whole picture of the flow of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and he had to pass through, he had to. This is part of the divine guidance, Luke chapter 4. This is part of the divine guidance. This is Jesus being led by God the Holy Spirit. He had to pass through Samaria. And we dealt here with the issue of place. In John 3, place was very important. You planet Earth, you're born from above. Therefore, from above is where you and I are going to have to go for our identity. Also, we have, moving into Samaria, the great racial problem of the Jews and the Samaritans, the Jews and the Gentiles in a broad picture here. And we've noted here a principle that flows all through Scripture, and that is the higher learning from the lower. And this is a total picture, again, of the whole scene of mankind, where everything started off with the angels in the prehistoric world and all of the conflict that went on with the angels. Therefore, they are going to learn from the lower and that is mankind. It is so the angels, who consider themselves, and indeed are, superior in their creation, they're going to learn from an inferior creature. That's always very difficult to do. Then we have a picture of this. The Jews, as the chosen race, they're going to learn from the lower, and that is the Gentiles. And so we have this picture flowing through history. It's always difficult, but often God will take someone that you think is inferior to you to teach you a principle or truth that he wants you to see. Verse 5, so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. The only ground that Jacob owned personally, and we know the picture of two different ways in which he procured that land. Sychar, that means drunkards and liars. It's also the place of Shechem. And Shechem, you recall, has a grand history through the giving of the Abrahamic covenant and Joshua's great speech. Verse 6, and Jacob's well was there, the very important place of grace, the place where the Abrahamic covenant was reiterated. And so we looked at several things that happened at this place. This is the only well specifically identified in all of the New Testament, and that is not without its importance. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. We have a lot of going on here. Picture of Jesus Christ lowering himself. Why? So that he can serve. This is what love will do. If Jesus Christ, as God, is going to serve man, he's going to have to lower himself and become man. If he's going to teach the disciples various lessons, what did he have to do? He had to lower himself and become their servant to wash their feet. If he's going to serve all mankind, he has to lower himself and take our place on the cross. So here is another picture. He bewildered himself. This is what love will do. Love will trouble your life. It will intrude on your being. We saw this Tuesday night, and that's the actual Greek word, the trouble of love. Love is going to trouble your life in two respects. First of all, it will trouble in the sense of interfering. A lot of people don't want their love to interfere with their life. I've got my plans, I've got my schedules, I've got my time, I've got what I'm going to do with my money, I've got all of this, and I don't want the demands of love to come in and mess this all up. I just don't want to be troubled. And therefore, what a lot of Christians do is they develop various theologies that will allow them not to have a love that will intrude on them, but still call it love. You know, this live and let live, and all of this stuff, all of these impersonal love and tough love and all of this stuff allows Christians to do what they want to do, and I'm doing the love of Christ. No, it's going to trouble your life. It's going to intrude on your existence. Then secondly, we saw that the word trouble deals with the fact that every time you refuse to do what love will demand, you quench the Spirit. Then when you get back into the Spirit by faith, you're still going to be troubled by the demands that love desires. You're not going to be able to walk away from it. As long as you're going to walk in the Spirit, you are going to be haunted, if you please, troubled, if you please, by the demands of love. So we spend some time in that respect. Now verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. What a beautiful thing. A woman, submissive, Samaria, outcast, to draw water. She's in need. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. All right. John chapter 1. What is the main thrust of all of John 1? Jesus Christ to the world. He is the light of the world. John chapter 2, Jesus Christ to Israel. Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel, the wedding feast, and the cleansing of the temple. John chapter 3, Jesus Christ to individuals. John chapter 3, an individual Jew. John chapter 4, an individual Gentile, Samaritan. So what we're now going to start looking at off and on, something that to me has been far more enriching than even parables, and I know a lot of preachers and people write books and talk about parables, but the individual encounters of Jesus Christ with people. Just, you know, if you please, the one-on-one, where Jesus Christ deals with just one person. Because what we're seeing is, if we look at the person of Jesus Christ in his humanity when he was here, here is an abstract of the Mediterranean, there is Jerusalem, the Jordan, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. Jesus Christ could only be in one place at a time. Right now he met Jerusalem, the Jew, and now he's gone up here, he's going to meet this woman at the well. Met Nicodemus, now he's going to meet the woman at the well. In Samaria. He could only be at one place. He can't be over here in Rome and be over here. But what, if we see what's going on, we're getting a picture of the one who will take his place, God the Holy Spirit, and the journey, the working of the Holy Spirit on individuals, so that if we can see this correctly, what's going on with Jesus Christ and Nicodemus is what the Holy Spirit does with us. If we see what Jesus Christ is doing with the woman at the well, this is what the Holy Spirit does. Then we have another one at the end of chapter 4. All through this we're going to see Jesus Christ dealing with individual unbelievers and believers. And if our eyes will see this, we're going to get a picture of how the Holy Spirit works with individuals. So this becomes very important in all of our journey of faith. Now, first of all, he meets a woman at the well, an unnamed, immoral woman. Nicodemus, a moral, self-righteous Jew of high rank. Now a woman, immoral, a low rank. That's why she's coming to the well at the sixth hour. And they both need the same thing. Neither is better or worse before God. They're both in need of the same thing. So, verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, all I want to do here is remind you, I'd love to take the time and go over it all again. Just remind you, verse 7, freely give. Verse 8, buy. Verse 7, Jesus Christ offers things freely. Verse 8, we get a picture of the disciples. It's still functioning under law. Got to work. You got to buy. You got to procure. And we spend some time here noting that so many see do and do, do and do. Buy. Work for your redemption, spirituality, blessings from God. Or just give it to me because I trust you. So how do you see Scripture? How do you see God? That you have to work and bargain and buy, or that if you just say, give it to me, because I trust you. I trust your Son, I trust your Spirit. So this was very important in that respect. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you being a Jew ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There will always be racial problems, and the laws of man will not resolve racial problems. There's only one power source that will truly resolve the racial problem in our souls, and that is the work of God the Holy Spirit pouring through spiritual love. That's the solution. Now, this woman here, first of all, she's shocked that Christ broke the silence. He broke the silence. See, there are a lot of problems here. First of all, she's a woman, he's a man. That's a problem. Secondly, she's a Samaritan woman, and he's a Jewish man. That's a problem. That's a real problem. And then thirdly, she's a very low, otherwise she wouldn't be at the well at the heat of the day, a very low, immoral woman. And here's this man, this Jewish man, talking to her. Not only is he talking to her, asking her to give him something to drink. You just didn't do this. You didn't drink even from the same utensils. that a Gentile drank from, especially a Samaritan Gentile if you were a Jew. You didn't, let me put it in good terms for you. If you were a Jew, you didn't even drink from the same water fountain that a Samaritan Gentile drank from. You just didn't do it under no circumstances. This is very, he just broke a lot of things. According to what? According to law. According to law. Now, let me say something about how he thought that Christ broke the silence. The people, this is what grace will always do. He broke the silence. He broke the darkness in coming to man. He broke the silence between man and God. He broke the darkness between man and God. This is what love will do. You ever want to understand and see love in action, this is what love will do. It breaks the darkness. It intrudes upon the silence here. So what she has done, she's not unlike Nicodemus. We're sitting here talking about her being a Samaritan Gentile, but she is also hung up by the dilemma of law, her list. And so therefore, she has a dilemma of law. Remember that when you decide to go by law, there's no way out. This is what the law says. Period. That's the dilemma of law. That's why Satan loves the law. The Mosaic law, people, he demands that God be law. Be righteous and just according to law. Because if God is, then nobody's redeemed. Nobody is saved. Nobody can make that which is unclean, clean, impure, pure, unrighteous, righteous, according to law. You're dead. It's over. That's why man loves the law. It doesn't matter anything else. Then do it, yep, it's out, it's over. That's law. That's the dilemma of law. You have no choice when you live by law. No choice. If you choose to live by law, and this is the dilemma of law, because it demands that you bite and devour one another. Law demands that you be consumed by one another. Just demands it. There's no room in law. You can't find in law room for this, for mercy. You have to go somewhere else for that. So she's hung up with law, and Nicodemus is hung up on law. Notice you asked the question, same question that Nicodemus did in John 3:4. It's the question, how? How? Well, what does the how come from in life? Know what she said. How is it, you being a Jew? How does this happen? And Nicodemus said, how can I be born again if I'm already born? Can I go back into my mother's womb and all of this type of thing? How can that be? People, when you live by law, that's your first question. So how can you do anything else? How can you escape this? You can't. That's a question of law. How am I going to get this, do that, be able, how's anybody going to be righteous? How's anybody going to be clean? How's anybody going to be forgiven? It can't be. How is the first great question that you come up with law, if you live by law? Because he asked the same question. Then we go through the, he wouldn't look, how can I be saved? How do we recover from sin? How, when I am unclean, am I made clean? As a believer or unbeliever? How, when I am impure, am I made pure? How? It becomes a great issue. And the answer is so simple, but it's missed. Because people say, how? Okay, let me tell you how. Let me tell you how. You've got to do this and this and this and this and this and this according to law. People, according to law, you've already started out dead. You're already dead. So you're not going to be able to do it by doing the law. But that's people's answer. Well, now you've got to be real good. Now you've got to do this. Now you've got to do that. And now you've got to be set aside. Now you've got to do this. And now you've got to be... Is that the answer? Or is there another answer in Scripture that just says, I, God, will do it. I can do it. I will do it. I will do it alone if you just trust me. You trust the one I sent. I sent my Son. I sent my Spirit. I'll do it. And it's all you got to do is trust me. That's the answer. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, gift, free gift. It goes back with that difference of buying and giving. The gift of God, and here it is, it says to you, give me a drink. You would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water. So the gospel answers the question. The gospel breaks down the barrier. Grace answers the question. How? Grace breaks down the barriers. Love breaks down the barriers. So we're seeing it in action. We talked here about the living water, and that took us through a study of eternal security. Living water. If you receive this living water, and it is eternal life, if you believe that, how can it be taken away from you? It can't. If it is everlasting life, that's what it means. So what we have to say, if you think a person can lose their salvation, then you have to say they weren't given everlasting life. Whatever life you want to say they're given, temporary life maybe, I don't know where you're going to find that, but if you believe that you can lose your salvation, then you have to believe then you're not given, at the point of salvation, you're not given everlasting life. Because everlasting life means that. Doesn't mean until you do something bad. It's everlasting, you know, until you do something real bad. No, it's either everlasting or it isn't. So we spend some time in that respect. Now we move to verse 11. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? What do you want? A month on this earth? 2 months? We can spend it. This is another one of those verses that is so powerful that we're going to deal with here in about 2 minutes. But you said to him, sir, we could talk about just on the surface respect of people. People have lost a great deal of respect, but the answer is not to ask Christians to have more respect. The answer is to have Christians walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit will give it. But anyway, so you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. The separation of life and death, the separation of man and God, deep. Where then do you get that living water? Like Nicodemus, like the disciples, like so many of us, this woman thinks only in the terms of the earth. They think in terms of only in one dimension. Therefore, they're not able to see in another dimension. Slowly, I'm going to keep bringing you, if the Spirit will work with us here, in the dimension that we're to live in. Why was Peter able to walk on water? That broke the dimension of the physical world. But he was able to do it just by trusting. Jesus Christ breaking the bread and then taking the bread and serving 4,000 in one case and 5,000 and those important, the different crowds, but and feed everyone. We call that a miracle. Is it any different a dimension than the dimension that Peter was walking in when he walked on water? So many of us are so confined to this physical world that we never penetrate with our faith and live in the spiritual. This is why Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking and all of these things related to the body and this earth. It is love, joy in the Holy Spirit. They're just a whole, total different realm of existence. And so few people ever move beyond Nicodemus and this woman. If we have time, I'd say Nicodemus, he just be born again, be born from above, okay, being born, go back into my mother. He can't move out of that dimension. He's looking at the water. Okay, if they were well deep, you have nothing to draw, how are you going to give me living water? Not able to move into the realm that Jesus Christ is here talking about. So he's very much like Nicodemus, blinded by the things of the earth. So often we're blinded by the things of the earth and just seeing what God is even doing in our own lives individually, day in and day out. So And to be able to see the spiritual realm requires faith in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to us to take us into that realm. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. This is not a condition. Now listen, this is not the condition of Christ. This is the condition of herself. This is the condition of the human race. We have nothing by which to penetrate this deepness and the deep things of God and the depth between man and God. That's our condition, not the condition of Jesus Christ. So we so often interpret our condition into the person of Christ and of the Holy Spirit of God himself. Then she asked the how question. First she asked the how question. Now she asked the where. Where do you get living water? She does not know what Jesus Christ is talking about, so she asked the question where. Where is also a vital question. We've seen how, and we've studied how long, O Lord, will you keep me in this condition? How long, O Lord? Time, people, is very important to the test of faith and the strengthening of your faith. We live in a sitcom microwave society. Young people think that in 30 minutes you can go from happiness to a disaster and then to happiness. They think in 10 minutes you can go from raw food, cooked food, and have it eaten. And that's the way life ought to be. No, time is very important in our walk of faith. How long do I have to be in this condition? How long is this going to take? How long before you do this for me, God? And when you find yourself and hear yourself crying this, you know, people, let that be your flag. I'm in the battle of faith here. You can learn a lot about yourself by your own private prayers to God. And when you hear yourself, how long? Then you should just stop and smile and say, uh-oh, that lets me know where I am. I'm in this battle of faith, aren't I? It's not a matter of how long. It's not a matter of how long it's going to take you to do this. It's a matter of how long is it going to take me to just trust you. That's what the battle is. Not how long is it going to take God. How long is it going to take you to just trust? Look back, though, for the way, though, at chapter 3. I want to show you as we flow, how these things mount all the way through the life of Christ in our individual lives. He says in verse 8, John 3, Christ talking to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know where they come from, where they're going. The where becomes very important in the spiritual warfare. Now John 4:12. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Okay, this is fun. This is fun. This is very offensive. I know you don't see it, some of you may, but what's going on here is extremely offensive if you're a Jew. First of all, she says our father Jacob. Well, this would have thrown any Jew into a tirade. That here, this Gentile Samaritan would dare to call Jacob their father. If you recall in Galatians 4, Paul did the same thing to infuriate the Jews when he compared the Jews of Jerusalem and said they were like the Arabs. I mean, you can just imagine telling a Jew you're like an Arab. That would just horrify them. Because we don't see our condition. Dear people, until you see that there's no difference between you and anyone else, people love to judge. Until you see there's no difference as unbelievers, there's no difference between you and Adolf Hitler before God. No. You're wrong. No, this is the first thing that we have to do. There's no difference here. There's no difference. And until we see that we're no different from people we're judging, we set up our relative hierarchy. This person's real good, bad, real bad, despicable, and we've got all of these things. And until you and I are honest enough before God and say, I am despicable. This is the greatest thing that we try to live by the law. Try to be so moral and so right and live this new Christian life by the law in Romans 7. And how did he end up? Oh, wretched man that I am. But most Christians would never say that. No, I'm not as bad as the president. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as that person. I would never do what that person did. You're never going to make it in grace. You're never going to make it. Because you're always going to think you're a little better than somebody else. And you don't need grace quite as much as they need it. You don't need its love quite as much as they need it. You don't need judgment quite as much as they need it, because you're just a little better. Dear people, we have to see ourselves as God sees us. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who is going to rescue me from this condition? And then he goes into chapter 8 with the spirit of life. And this is the only real difference. With those walking in the spirit and those not walking in the spirit. So he's done one thing here that any Jew would just be infuriated. In fact, Jacob is not the father of Samaritans, but I want you to note that the Lord passes over that. Now, we could chase back and have fun fighting, are they not, but we could work through all of these things. But Christ doesn't get involved in all of that. We noticed it before. He stays away from the law, and he stays away from the racial problems, because people, you can't go into the racial problems until somebody has seen the truth and drank in the water and then walking in the spirit. Otherwise, you're just wasting your time. If you can get everybody to be good in the power of the flesh, you haven't accomplished anything. Haven't accomplished anything at all. It's in the spirit. Then he says, you are not greater. He uses the comparative greater in quality. In quality, not quantity. Greater of quality of work. This is the greater work that we studied in John 14. This is the greater work. This is, in case you missed it, in Mark 12, the greater commandment. Not greater in quantity, but greater in quality. Which is the greater command in quality. That's what she's asking here. She tries to make an issue between Jacob and this man Jesus Christ. And she said, you are not greater, she means you are not able to be greater than Jacob. And this is going to be John the Baptist's great problem in reference to the man Jesus also. He has the same problem that Nicodemus and at all mankind from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, understanding things according to the flesh. Now, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall never thirst again. Okay, this is dealing with the spiritual water. This is much like he does with the disciples. And when he was washing their feet, and Peter said, wash all of me, he said, you don't need all of you washed. What he was saying was, you are in the state of salvation. You are saved eternally. You just need the hands and the feet. You just need to be cleansed, and we do that by faith. Every time we go back into faith reliance on the Holy Spirit, the same kind of thing we have here going on here. What he's talking about, we'll never thirst again. Once a person has believed in Christ as Savior, people, they're saved. If you say that a person is going to thirst again, that they were saved, and then they thirst, then something's wrong with this water, not with them. Do you see that? It's not something's wrong with them. Something's wrong with the water I drink. If I can thirst again, seriously, if I partake of Christ as my Savior, and then I can lose Him as my Savior and be unsaved, then something's wrong with the water I drink. Not with me. The faithfulness isn't up to me. Something's wrong with that water that I partook of. There's a water that you drink, faith in Christ, that gives you eternal life. But if I need to drink again, if you contend that, then something's wrong with the water that I've drunk from. Not me. Something's wrong with the eternal life that God Himself has given me. But once you have drunk of this water, no matter what happens in your life, you are in that state of salvation. Now, what she was doing was praising the well. She praises what man has and what man does. What Jacob did, this well, these types of things. So the Lord now simply points out the inherent weakness, the inadequacy of the well. But what is he really pointing out? He's pointing out the inadequacy of man. He's pointing out the inadequacy of the works of man. And that includes Jacob himself. So he says, everyone who drinks this water shall thirst again. Present tense. Keep coming back, keep coming back, and keep coming back. You keep coming back. Now, verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water, same word for drinking, that I shall give him, shall never thirst. And what is that? Eternal life. But the water that I shall give him, contrast with Jacob and the Lord here, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The drinking is a picture of faith. And the drinking of that water is then what? Drinking of that water is a picture of accepting Christ as Savior by faith. Never thirst again, springing up to eternal life. Eternal security depends on the water, not the drinker. Oh, I hope you can see these things. Depends on the water, not the drinker. You can't lose eternal life. I don't care how grossly you sin. It doesn't depend on you. Depends on the water. Now we have her redemption, her salvation. Verse 15. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way to draw. She's right near the edge, very close to seeing what's going on. So, Jesus Christ, having her at that point of redemption, of salvation, that faith, now does something startling, interesting. Now going to take her into seeing what's going on. She's talking about Jacob. You have to see what's going on. She's talking about Jacob. She went back into history. And Jacob, Jews, Samaritans, all of this is at play. And who Jesus Christ is, what he's doing in history, and the man that she's talking with. And so Christ now does something very unusual for him. Look at verses 16 through 18. He said to her, Go call your husband and come here. Well, how did you get there from talking about living water and drinking water? How did you... You ever talk to somebody and then they just... You're just in a very good talk and then all of a sudden they say something that you just look at them. What are you talking about? Where did that come from? Well, we don't know why they do it. But the Lord has a very good intent here. We don't know sometimes how the mind of people work, but we know we can see what the Lord's doing here. All right, let's take a look now. Go call your husband and come here. Now, who are her five husbands? We know who the five husbands are that Christ is talking about. What Jesus Christ is referring to here, people, is the whole scene in history. Forget Jacob, forget the Jews, forget these things. I'm talking about a living water here. We're going to come back to this after this discussion where he talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth. But right now, he's going to take up a flow of history. The five husbands. Now, this will also help us get ready for our study in Revelation. So this becomes a very important study this morning. So stay with me, and we'll just go through this in the time that we have remaining now, identifying her five husbands. These five husbands represent the five who have ruled over her, ruled over Jews, and ruled over the world. What does a husband do? A husband is one who rules over. I'm sorry. I know we live in a time when women and men and everybody wants to change all of these things. I'm going to just stay with it the way God designed it. The husband is the authority in the marriage. by God's design, and however you want to work that out before the Lord is your business. But a husband rules over. Now, let's take a look at the five husbands that she has had. She has had five husbands, and I really want to take you here so that you can follow this now, not only here, but in so many places in the Bible, and particularly in the study of Revelation. Her first husband was Egypt. Her first husband was Egypt. This was her first husband. It is out of Egypt that God has called the human race. It is out of Egypt that God called the nation of Israel. And where, in our study of the birth of Christ, where was Christ said to come from? My son is called out of Egypt. One of the three places that he's called out of. So Egypt becomes her first husband. Her second husband is Assyria. The nation of Assyria. Her third husband becomes very important in the study of Daniel. Her third husband is Babylon. This is her third husband. And we're going to look at Daniel for a moment briefly. But this is the third. Her fourth husband is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire. Her fifth husband is Greece. This is her fifth husband is Greece. Now, she's living with one right now with whom she is not married, but she's living with one. Who's she living with? Rome. She's now with Rome. We saw this in our study of the birth of Christ and also in the birth of Samson. How they were born, both of them born in periods when there's a ruling power. A stranger is ruling. So we call it Rome 1 in history. There is a husband to come in history. She's living with this one. She's had these five husbands. This is the man she's now living with, Rome 1, and there is one yet to come, and that is Rome 2. This is Rome 2, will come up during the tribulation, and will have to be dealt with as far as the European and what's going on in the European domain. So here is Rome 2 coming up. But right now she's had five husbands living with one. That kind of helps us. She's living with him but not married, but he calls her husband. So these are the powers that have ruled over the world. These are the five husbands plus the one. Now, all of these, getting ready for where Christ is going to move in this whole deal of what he's doing on planet Earth, all of these become a part and an understanding of the seven-headed dragon. The seven-headed dragon in Revelation and in other places. Now, Daniel's image lists five. He starts with the head of gold, Babylon. Now, there's a reason for that, and when we study Revelation, we'll have to go back and briefly look at this, why he does not have Egypt and Assyria. But Daniel's image starts with the head of gold, and that is Babylon. Then he goes to the breast of silver, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire in his statue. Then he goes to the brass, and that's Greece. The legs of iron, and the legs of iron, here's the legs of iron, and that's Rome. And then finally, the feet of clay, and that's Rome 2. This is the feet of clay, Rome 2. Now, so much is involved in the way that he describes them, the gold, and studying history from the standpoint of metal, the development of metal and the flow of history in that respect. This becomes very important, people, very important in studying the book of Acts. You're going to study through some of the things going on in the book of Acts, especially with Paul you're going to have to keep in mind the development of gold and silver and brass and iron in the flow. Now, five husbands this woman has already had. What does that mean? The world has already had five husbands in the flow of history as God sees it. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece. And at the time that we're studying, living with one, that's Rome 1. Now, in Revelation, Daniel, we're going to have to look at the seven empires, the seven-headed dragon. Where the seven-headed dragon, these are the seven heads of the seven-headed dragon. He's had seven opportunities to rise up and defeat, if you want to use that word, defeat God and God's plan and what God is doing. We're going to have to study the dragon. Now, the dragon is not a new figure in Revelation. He's not a new figure in Revelation. The dragon has always been on the scene. He is known by a lot of different names. In the first book of the Bible, the first book written, look with me a moment at Job 3. Now, I'm going to have some fun this morning and getting us ready not only for things in John, but in what's going on with Christ, but also for Revelation and then just for our whole understanding of life itself, the history itself. Let's look at Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. Job is speaking. He is reacting. He's reacting to all that has happened to him. Things are starting to take their weight on him. So in Job 3, just to show you, in verse 1, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, look down in verse 8. This is where we want to go. Let those curse it, the day I was born, who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Leviathan. These things, people, it's going to have to take wherever the Holy Spirit takes you. A lot of conservatives read this and talk about that's it, that's all that's here. There are people who will allow the Spirit show to say more. I really appreciate James Vernon McGee, those of you that know him. When he came across some of these in Job and in other places, in that beautiful way that he would speak, Vernon McGee said, "My friends," said, I don't pretend to know what's going on here. I'm going to have to leave that to somebody else, but I know something's going on," which I thought was just really wonderful, and I'm so glad he did that rather than attacking those who do are not afraid to see what's going on. Sometimes I will read liberal theologians because they're not afraid to look at things. They may not be right on things, but they're not afraid to look. Conservatives are just afraid that they might find something that they can't explain. And so they're afraid. I'm not afraid. This preacher is well known to Job. You gotta remember Job, circa 2000 BC. So there's some story that Job knows about that has been handed down about this preacher. Is he just an unreal, unknown thing? Well, let's look at Job 41. Job 41. Job 41, verse 1. Now, what's going on here? God is talking. And he's going to bring up the same creature. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Oh, people, get in your mind. We're not going to turn there, but jump to me in Revelation. And where does the beast come out from? The beast comes out of the sea. Where's John standing? John is standing on the seashore and out of the sea. So something's going on with the see. To just jump very quickly, that is where God threw and cast Satan in the first battle, the prehistoric world, and all the demons that followed him into the deep. The sea, correctly translated, is the deep, D-E-P. And so therefore you have the deep. And so he says, can you draw him out of the deep with a fist hit, with a fist hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Are you able to do that to Leviathan? Okay. Is that it for Leviathan? Is there something more here? No, look with me at Psalm 74. Psalm 74. Just getting us ready for getting into Revelation and some of the things we're going to have to be looking at. And I do mean have to, because this creature has always been around as the seven-headed dragon. That's who Leviathan is. In ancient mythology, now people, don't go read classical mythology and think you're going to find this stuff. You're not. You have to go to ancient mythology. You have to go to the mythology of the Ugarit, the Egyptians, all in the Near Eastern area. And this story is told, now listen, the same story is told, different names, but it's the same story in each of these societies. Why do you think that is? They didn't have the internet. They didn't have printing. They didn't have a way of communicating between these ancient societies, civilizations. Yep, they all carry the same little story. So we have to stand back and see what's going on. Our Psalm 74:14. Let's look at Psalm 74, verse 14, okay? Thou, meaning God, crushed the heads, plural, of Leviathan, singular. You, God, crushed the head of Leviathan. This is the seven-headed dragon in the Near Eastern stories. Thou didst give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Well, we'll see what's going to happen, the fate of Lucifer, these types of things. And there's just so much here, and what Christ looks like on the cross also, and different things, but we'll save a lot of that. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104. But we have him in the plural heads. It's got seven heads. All right, Psalm 104:26. Psalm 104, verse 26. There the ships move along, talking about the deep, the sea, and Leviathan, which thou hast formed to sport in it, that is, in the sea. One more place, Isaiah. And why not in Isaiah? Isaiah 27. Learn a little bit more about him. Now we've learned he's in the deep. Now we've learned he has plural heads. We're going to take seven. Now let's look at something else. In that day, what day? In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. What do we know about a serpent? That takes us back to the garden. That fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Whoa, we have a lot here. Leviathan, serpent, dragon, sea, or deep. And the reason I keep saying deep, if you were to study the Near Ancient Eastern mythology, you're going to come across that word deep. It's very important. And I'll just tell you right now, that's the Hebrew word in Genesis 1:1. the deep. It's where he God cast Satan, all the angels that followed him, and then there was a freeze over the deep where he had cast them. So this is what we have here. So here we have a very important verse that we're going to have to take a look at. Okay, that's Leviathan. If you know him by any other name, let's look at Job 9. This one's easy. Job 9. Verse 13. Taking a look at the five husbands, the ones he's living with, but they're all the same. They're all the same. Now, ladies, don't think in your, men are all the same. No, that's, you missed the point. So, let's deal with this, all right? Let's look at Job 9, verse 13. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Okay? Whoever Rahab is, this creature has helpers. And that's very important. Because if you've got to follow me now, because Satan has his helpers, but Jesus Christ has a helper that he left for us. Satan's always imitating, copying. You have to always be aware. This is why you have to be careful of what Satan is doing. So beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Who is he? That's it for her? No. Look at chapter 26 of Job. Job 26. Verse 12. He, God, quieted the sea with his power. Don't read further. I just gotta draw your mind because I've been studying it. Jonah and Jesus Christ. Jonah, there was caught in the storm, and they came, got Jonah. What is man's view that you have to do? You have to appease the gods, so they threw him over. Jesus Christ is in a ship, and a storm rises, and the disciples are in fear. They went down and woke up Jesus Christ, and he said to the sea, "Be still." And the disciples were amazed. And it goes on a little bit more than that. Why were they amazed? Because he didn't give the sea any appeasement. Nobody was bad, so that you had to throw him over and quiet the sea. He just said to the sea, "Be still." What's your view of God? Is your view of God law? Or is your view of God his power and his love? What's your view of God? Okay, let's read this. We're in Job 26, verse 12. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. Okay, we know now we're dealing with something. If it was just that one time, we'd really be trouble. But now we know we're dealing with something. Now God, in the warfare, is shattered Rahab. Okay, let's look at Psalm 87. Let's go over a few pages to Psalm 87. He's not through yet. First book of the Bible, he's shattered. Now, Psalm 87, and we'll look at verse 4. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon. Now Babylon is the third husband. Babylon is the first part of Daniel's image. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Well, we know who Babylon is. What about this Rahab? The seven-headed dragon, who is head of Babylon. Behold, Philistia, and Tyre, and Ethiopia. This one was born there. But here we have Rahab and Babylon very close together. Go over page to Psalm 89, verse 10. Thou thyself, talking about God, didst crush Rahab like one who is slain. People, Rahab is somebody important. Rahab is another name of the seven-headed dragon, of the one who composes the five husbands of our woman at the well. Thou didst shatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. So we know Rahab is an enemy of God. Is that all? Nope. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah 30. These things have to be taken care of, especially if we're going to look at Revelation. Look at the total picture of history. The first universe, our universe, and the universe to come. Isaiah 30, verse 7. Isaiah 30, verse 7. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. That's the first husband. The first head is a seven-headed dragon, and her help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab. Rahab is now identified with Egypt, the first head of the seven-headed dragon, the first husband, as well as Babylon. I called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Tells us what might happen to Egypt and what might happen to the seven-headed dragon in that sense. Look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. All these things I truly believe Christ had in his mind and where he's going with this woman and in other places that we'll be looking at. Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? So she is related now with Egypt, Babylon, and the dragon, the seven-headed dragon. We have yet another one. Look at Job 40 with me. Job 40. Job 40, verse 15. Job 40, 15. Behold now Behemoth. All of these names that are in the Bible here are in your Near Ancient mythology in various places, various countries, not even the same country. What's going on? Well, we're going to have to look at it. Job 40, 15. Behold now Behemoth, which I made as well as you. How important is that? He made Lucifer just as important as he made us. He eats grass like an ox. And then he goes through and starts describing Behemoth in great detail that we're going to have to look at and not just pass up, because it becomes very, very important. And then you'll notice the discussion ends in chapter 41, verse 1, dealing with Leviathan. So they're mentioned very close together. Now there's one other one. In Job, look with me at Job 7. Job 7. Job 7? Okay, we've got to have a little fun. Job 7, verse 12. Job 7, verse 12. Am I the sea or the sea monster that thou dost set a guard over me? Very important in regard to the guard over. Now, the New American Standard says sea monster. The NIV, if you have the New International, it says monster of the deep. It's exactly what the NIV says, and it's correct in that sense of being having the word deep. Monster of the deep. Now, the Greek word is panim. I'm going to write this down for you if I run out of acetate here, but let me just write down the name here. P-A-N-N, and in the Greek, you can do it different ways, I-Y-N, panim. That's the Hebrew word, panim. That is a proper noun, just like Leviathan could have been translated crocodile, but it translated the proper name. That's a proper name, Leviathan. That's the name of a seven-headed dragon. Rahab, that's a proper name. Behemoth, that's a proper name in the Near Eastern mythology of the seven-headed dragon. So is the way they translated this, the monster of the deep, is really Tiamat. T-I-A-M-A-T. Now, if you're going to be honest and translate it Leviathan, Rahab, Behemoth, instead of crocodile and hippopotamus, this should have been translated by the proper name also, Tiamat, but they didn't do it. But you do see something's going on, because in the New American Standard, sea monster, N-I-V, monster of the deep, this monster is known as Tiamat, along with these other ones that we've seen. Look at Psalm 74 with me a moment. Psalm 74. David's standing back there letting me know the tape's getting close to throw me into the deep. All right. Psalm 74, verse 13. But I have to finish this for you. Verse 13. Thou that didst divide the sea by thy strength, thou didst break the heads, plural, of the sea monsters in the water. Now, it's translated in the plural, but it's in the singular. Let me read the NIV. Those of you who don't have the NIV, just read along with me, but watch how the NIV handles this. It was you who split open the sea by your power. That's the deep. You broke the head, plural, of the monster, singular, in the waters, plural. So the NIV is very close here. If they had just translated it, Tiamat. You broke the heads of Tiamat in the deep, is what if they had translated this. All right, let me show you another way it's translated. We've seen two ways. Look at Psalm 91. I hope this isn't laboring to some of you. If it is, we'll be through here very shortly. Psalm 91:13. That is, I hope it's whetting your appetite to examine her five husbands and all. Psalm 91, verse 13. You were fed upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You know what the serpent is there? That's our word, tanim or tiamat. That's our word. You were trampled down, and the monster of the sea, the monster of the deep, is also tiamat. All right, Isaiah 27. Isaiah is so important. If we're going to study Revelation correctly, we're going to have to study Job, Daniel, Isaiah, as well as some other places, but certainly those books, parts of them. Isaiah 27. People are always looking for, to me, the wrong thing in Revelation instead of what it is. It's a revelation of something. Revealing and opening the eyes of something. Isaiah 27, verse 1. in that day, Lord, in the day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill that dragon who lives in the sea. Now listen to the NIV. Listen to the NIV. We have Tanim at the bottom there where it says, where you just saw a dragon. That's Tanim. So it should be a proper name with Leviathan. But the NIV is pretty good. The NIV says, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the lighting serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, he will slay the monster of the sea. And that is the Tiamat. Please look with me at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Verse 9. Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. And this is written in a long ago. Generations of long ago, was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? NIV says monster. This is Tiamat. So we could translate it, was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced Tiamat, having them associated? Ezekiel 29, another very important book in this respect of what Christ is doing here with the woman and things going on, those who want to understand the future and the past, how the future is related to the past, the first universe. Ezekiel 29, verse 3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Okay, we have Egypt. The great monster. Actually, that's the great Tiamat. The great monster that lives in the midst of his rivers, that has said, mine eye is mine, And I myself have made it. Who the hell? It sounds like Lucifer. I did this, and it's mine. This is the one who is the seven-headed dragon. That is Satan. One more. Jeremiah 50. The end of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 50. Let's go back a little ways. Jeremiah chapter 50. Verse 2. Declare and proclaim. Okay, make an announcement. By the way, those two words are important. Declare and proclaim among the nations. Proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Now, is he talking about Babylon? Do you think that's all that's there? Is just Babylon? Babylon has been captured. Baal has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. All proper names. Her images have been put to shame. Her images. And here we have, know what we have? Babylon, Baal, Marduk have been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. So what we have going on is a great spiritual warfare occurring. And this woman's five husbands deal with the flow of history. Deal with where Jesus Christ fits into this whole flow. What he's come to do in regard. What the Messiah has come to do. The Messiah is not related just to the Jewish people. The Messiah is related to all the world. It's related to Gentiles. This woman is related to Jews. Is related to all people.